Well, let's turn together to the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Philippians, and chapter 2. We're looking this evening at the first two verses of this chapter. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Well, the Apostle Paul had already spoken of his longing to know that the Philippians were standing fast together, united in the Spirit, in their labours for the gospel. We saw that particularly in verse 27 of the preceding chapter. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wants them to have a life which becomes the gospel of Christ, with all of its wonderful doctrines centered in the person of the Savior himself, bringing to mind all of that compassion and love of Christ, all of his concern for those who were about him, his going about doing good, all of these many things, these wonderful things of which we read in the gospel record in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And he says to them that he wants to hear of them that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And now he urges them to this again by a stirring appeal. And as we look at these verses this evening, we have before us three things contained in them. First of all, a rehearsal of our blessings. Secondly, a reminder of our duties. And thirdly, a result in great joy. First of all, a rehearsal of our blessings. Time and again, as you know, the Scriptures rehearse the great blessings of salvation that are enjoyed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were singing there, Psalm 103. That's a wonderful example of it, as we have it in our metrical version here. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. All thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive, who thy diseases all and pains doth heal and thee relieve. And so on and on with the recounting of blessings that believers enjoy. And here at this particular point, by rehearsing the blessings of believers, Paul gives to us a fourfold incentive to our duties. If, he said, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. If, as you can see, is a little word, and it is just the same in the original Greek, couple of letters, but it has a powerful influence in connection with the sentences that we construct to express our mind. If may express doubt. You say to your friend, I will come if I am able, but I am not sure what might crop up. We live with a measure of uncertainty every day because we do not know what a day will bring. And we use this little word if again and again to express doubt. I will do this or that if I am able to do so. If, we know, may be conditional. The gospel call comes to us in that particular form. If you believe, you will be saved. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is so necessary and indispensable that if we do not believe, we will not be saved. But if you do believe, then you certainly will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. God will be your friend. You will come at length to eternal glory. If may be persuasive. When our friend has doubts with respect to his future, when though he is a believer, he wonders, as it were, what will become of him, we may say, if you are saved, then it follows that God will keep you and that you will go to heaven. It's a persuasive use. Since the first is true, that you believe and you are saved, then the second is inevitable. And take it to heart and be encouraged and be assured. Now the if here in verse 1 is motivational. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, says the apostle. He is in effect saying, as you are so blessed, therefore you should be diligent in your duties. And I, Paul, will be glad to see it. These great blessings that you enjoy should move you and stir you to give diligence to make your calling and election sure and attend to these things that the apostle himself is going to bring into view in this particular passage. It's motivational. As you are so blessed, therefore you should be seeing to these things. Well, how are we blessed? Time would not permit us to rehearse the vast multitude of blessings that the believer enjoys. But here the apostle brings into view this fourfold incentive to our duties. He mentions in the first place consolation in Christ. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. He's not using this to express doubt, but he is using this in order to move us and to stir us since there is such a wonderful consolation in Christ, therefore we should be moved to our duty. Now the Greek word which is used here and translated consolation is very similar to the Greek word paraclete, which is the word translated the comforter, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I send you another comforter." The Lord Jesus Christ had to leave his disciples. It was necessary not only that he should die as the Lamb of God, that he should rise again from the dead, but it was also necessary that he should go to heaven and remain in heaven until that time when he shall return again to judge the living and the dead, so that he might pour out his Spirit and a multitude of blessings with him. So the Paraclete, the Comforter, is one who comes alongside to take our part, to encourage and console us. What a wonderful thing it is to have a friend, one of understanding and of wisdom, with whom we can confer and who can guide and direct us and encourage us and console us with respect to the situations in which we find ourselves. And so the Apostle Paul talks about consolation in Christ. Pause and reflect what consolation there is in Christ. Whatever problem it is that you grapple with, the Scripture assures you that there is an answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest problem with which we grapple, the problem of our sin, our guilt before God, we look back with thankfulness and with praise to that time when God showed to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. And all of that burden of guilt was taken from us. And we had that peace that passes understanding. Believing on the Lord Jesus, being reconciled to God. What a wonderful consolation. For if God be for us, says the apostle writing there to the Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's going to provide everything for us. He's going to be there with respect to every need. We will know the nearness of the Savior through his Spirit and the sustaining that he alone can give in the various trials and temptations of this passing world. And we can live in hope, hope towards God and the expectation of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. And so we might go on and on. Consolation in Christ. So much comfort. So much assurance. And the apostle in the second place, by way of rehearsing our blessings and giving to us a foundation for diligence in our duties, mentions comfort of love. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, seeing there is such a thing, the apostle says, let us be encouraged in the walk and warfare of faith. As Christ has loved us and comforted us, will we not likewise love one another and comfort one another? Not to do so, surely, would be ingratitude and disobedience. His love, Christ's love, flowing to us and comforting us, surely must flow through us, to the comfort of others. We do not want to be like a blocked means supply. The need for water is coming in at one end, but nobody is benefiting at the other. The flow through is not there. And all are deprived of the life-giving water that they need. If any comfort of love. As the Lord Jesus Christ had put it to his disciples, this his new commandment to them, that ye love one another as I have loved you. His love, the love of the Savior, flowing to us and consequently through us to others. Consolation in Christ. Comfort of love. The apostle goes on. Fellowship of the Spirit. If any fellowship of the Spirit. The words that we need to have in mind to explain fellowship, the biblical idea of fellowship, are things such as social participation. Communion with one another, communication, and distribution of material benefits. This word fellowship is used in relationship to all of these different things. And fellowship is right from the heart. And it cannot stop short of practical assistance. Many in our day have a concept of human society as one big happy family. But it never seems to work out. Because there are all sorts of animosities and aggravations and problems in the way. We could rightly think of one big happy family, in connection with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue. We have a snapshot of it in the Acts of the Apostles there in chapter 2, where Luke tells us what it was like in the newborn Christian church. Acts 2 there and verse 44. It was a situation of fellowship. This social participation, this spiritual communion, this communication and this distribution, even with respect to material benefits. Verse 44 there, Acts 2. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted to them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. It's a very pleasant picture, a very pleasant snapshot. We might see. And such fellowship, the apostle reminds us, is fellowship of the Spirit. It comes from Him. It cannot be produced in any other way. When a man or woman, boy or girl is born again, their hearts are changed and their lives are transformed. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, translates at this particular point, spirit fellowship, if any spirit fellowship. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, is so characteristic of this communion, this wonderful interaction between those of like mind and like experience. What a wonderful thing to develop among us as a congregation of the Lord's people. Spirit, fellowship, such warmth of heart, such communion of saints, such care for one another, and so on. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and so the apostle adds, if any bowels and mercies. Now the modern Western mind does not associate the bowels with yearning sympathy in the way in which the Hebrew mind did. But the complete expression, bowels and mercies, points to a very warm, tender, emotional, and caring compassion. We may think of the mother and her baby. And when there is something wrong with the baby, her very heart yearns for the child. And the more serious the condition of the babe, the more her heart is stirred to that tender, emotional compassion. She would encompass the child with tender and affectionate care in order to alleviate the suffering that she sees. If then, dear friends, not by way of doubt, as though there were not in Christ consolation, and not in the Spirit this fellowship and so on, if not by way of doubt, but by way of motivation. Since there is this consolation in Christ, since there is this comfort of love, since there is this fellowship of the Spirit, since there are these bowels and mercies, therefore face up to these duties. And so the apostle gives us a reminder concerning our duties. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now what the apostle has already said prepares us for him being intensely practical when it comes to the matter of our duties. He does not see the Christian church as some formal arrangement whereby people come together in order to engage in particular ceremonies and so on, and then to go away again. He does not see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in an individualistic way. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is quite out of keeping with the times in which we live. Community activities these days are having a hard time in many situations, because people are not that bothered about getting together and spending time together. Nor does the Apostle Paul see Christian fellowship as some emotional froth whereby people get together and have a happy time, their emotions are stirred, and then they go away feeling good. Not at all. For the Apostle Paul, true fellowship is the long haul through thick and thin, deep and practical sharing. It is Christ's love in action in the community of the saints. He makes reference at the end of this chapter to Epaphroditus. He describes him as my brother, my companion in labor, my fellow soldier. He journeyed with him. He fought alongside him. He held him closer to his heart than a brother, as a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Because of the work of Christ, says the Apostle Paul, with respect to this man, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. And so the Apostle wants to urge these Philippians to their Christian duty. And just as he has given a fourfold motivation, so he gives four aspects with respect to this duty. He says, be like-minded. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Now we know that the New Testament church had its share of disturbance, problems of pride, ignorance, party spirit, and error all contributed. That great council at Jerusalem had to be called in order for the matter to be discussed, whether it was necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law. There were those who were saying that was the case, that was necessary. And that was a great error. And it had to be remedied. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians there in his first epistle, he had to bewail this party spirit that had developed among them. They were saying, I am a Paul, I am a Cephas, and I am Christ. And he has to direct them to the fact that the human laborers are nothing, and Christ is everything. And they should put away this attitude of mind. And so in this particular epistle, he returns there in chapter 4 to this theme with respect to these two, about whom we know very little. But he says, I beseech Euodias, and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. This was something that had to be addressed among them. Paul would have them harmoniously united in the truth. Be like-minded. He says, have the same love. These first two requirements surely are intimately joined together. Fulfill ye my joy, says the Apostle, that ye be like-minded, having the same love. Matthew Henry comments in this particular connection, we are of a like mind when we have the same love. Christians should be one in affection, whether they can be one in apprehension or no. This is always in their power and always their duty, and is the likeliest way to bring them nearer in judgment. In other words, our differences will yield to love. When we love one another, we recognize there are differences among us. There are differences of, of doctrine, not running to the heart of the gospel, what must I do to be saved, but having to do with the organization of the church, the ordinances of the church, and so on. But where there is love, those who thus differ in conviction will still be able, truly, to walk together in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love does not produce disruption, even where differences exist. It works to maintain that harmony of spirit which is pleasing to God. Be like-minded, having the same love. Now you can see that he is very much on this particular theme of unity and harmony in this particular way, because he goes on to say, be of one accord. Literally, the original Greek at this particular point is co-spirited. You know that the pilot and the co-pilot in the aeroplane must be of one accord. You are used to dual controls in the vehicle of the person who instructs in driving, the driving instructor. But if we imagine the pilot and his co-pilot with their dual controls, so that one is immediately ready to take over should something like a heart attack strike the one who is operating the plane at the time. But they must act with one accord. They must be co-spirited. Different strategies and methods would be fatal. And the safety of the passengers depends upon them acting in concord. If one would ascend while the other would descend, the plane is very likely to be thrown into some spin and disaster will result. If it is so to do with merely physical things, how much more, dear friends, in connection with spiritual things. Be co-spirited. You like the pilot and his co-pilot. With the same strategy and the same method and the same direction. So that there will be a harmonious working together in the interests of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the thrust of what he's saying with respect to our duties at this particular point. Be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord. And then he concludes, of one mind. Be of one mind. Now this is more than coming to one mind. Discussing disagreements with a view to producing harmony. This is rather aiming at oneness of mind in itself, or having unity in mind, setting your minds on unity and harmony as a priority. This captures the distinction between be of one mind and be like-minded. Be of one mind has to do with our seeking to be of one mind, which love demands. Whereas to be like-minded has more to do with the resulting harmony which love promotes. If a congregation of the Lord's people, if the wider body of the church is intent upon harmony, intent upon unity, Then with respect to the differences considered together in love, then a resulting harmony is what might be expected. Think of all of these blessings, says the apostle, this consolation, this comfort, this communion that he has mentioned. Let these move you, stir you with respect to what is needful on your part. This like-mindedness, this love, and so on, in order that there should be unity and harmony among you. And there is a result here as well, in the third place. And this result is joy. Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. If you take on board this motivation of how blessed you are by God, if you act according to your duty in maintaining this harmony and so on, it is going to make me glad, he says. Joy here translates a Greek word which implies cheerfulness, delight, and gladness of soul. And joy is a wonderful experience in this veil of tears. I noticed there as we were reading the passage that in verse 27 the apostle says, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So the apostle Paul is not ruling out the question of sadness. He knew what it was to experience sorrow. And yet, alongside of that sorrow, he anticipated this joyous cheerfulness and delight and gladness of soul. This deep-seated spiritual joy. David prayed for that highest joy in Psalm 51 there in verse 12. After he had sinned, and he had that godly sorrow that works repentance, that sadness on account of his own folly and sin. Nevertheless, he prays to God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. As we go along, there may be much that would make us sad, that would make us sorrowful. We are in Baker's Vale, but here we dig up wells. We find that water of life, and we know deep down in our souls the joy of God's salvation. Well, says Paul, fulfill ye my joy. Or fill it up. This is the pastor's joy. How large-hearted the apostle Paul was. Some would say, I will be glad when I get out of prison. But Paul could say that their spiritual growth would cause him to rejoice, even if he remained in prison. You see, the flock makes their pastor glad when he sees them living godly lives. When he sees that fruit unto holiness, that following after the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes him glad. to see the power of the Word of God in the souls of the flock, applied by God the Holy Spirit, so that they bring forth fruit unto holiness. Paul would be sad if he saw them spiritually careless and negligent. And so he says, fulfill ye my joy. And the Apostle Paul hoped for this fullness of joy. He wants his joy over them to be filled up to the brim. Fulfill it. Fill it up. Same emphasis in this particular context. Like a cup which is filled to the brim and beyond and becomes overflowing. Paul seeks a full measure of joy. Now often pastors must weep over the flock. Things are not as they ought to be. The Apostle Paul knew that side of things. You remember his words to the church at Galatia there. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, where he's saying, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. At times he was heartbroken when he saw the state of things in this congregation or that congregation, for things were not as they ought to be. And he hoped for something different at Philippi. That they would heed his call to diligence in their duty, a spiritual communion with one another. That they would realize that this was the only compatible way of life in consideration of the many blessings that God had bestowed upon them. And were he to see this fruit among them, he says, it would bring him fullness of joy. Dear friends, the words come easily, but the practice is impossible. Impossible of ourselves to even make a beginning with these things. But God is gracious and merciful. He gives his Spirit to those who ask for it. So let us seek diligently that fullness of the Holy Spirit, that Christ might be formed in us, and that these things might be a living reality among us to the glory of his name.